Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you this morning, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us begin by singing one of the school songs from the past week, Psalm 136, verses 1 and 2. Let us hear, once again, the summary of the law of our Lord as it comes to us in the Ten Commandments, remembering that we are no longer in Jesus Christ under the curse of the law, but we have the privilege of serving our Lord in thankfulness by this law that he has graciously given to us. Following upon the reading of the law, we will sing together from Psalm 89, the verses 3, 5, and 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then comes the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We've seen that the first four commandments have to do with our relationship to our Creator God. And then the following commandments concerning our relationship to our neighbor. The fifth, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. The sixth, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. Eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then the 10th commandment, which brings all these things together and makes them a matter of the heart. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us continue our prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be here again, assembled as your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have reconciled us to yourself in Jesus Christ, your Son, and given us all the more reason to be singing, indeed, as that people who acclaim you as their King. May we indeed be those who know the festal shout, sing of your mercy, walk in that radiant light of your gospel, of your word. And grant us, therefore, the assurance of salvation that we may indeed rejoice before your face. Lord, we know that we're not worthy of that. For even in the past week, as we desire to live before you as your children, we are not perfect. We do not show that perfect love that you have showed us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we do ask, Lord, that you would forgive our transgressions and sins in thought, word, and deed, and that you would continue to transform us by your word and spirit, that more and more we might reflect your Son, Jesus Christ, on this earth, that others may see that too, that they may see the transforming work that you are doing within us and also be attracted to that power of your gospel, the power of life, life eternal. And may we rejoice together this morning in that gospel as we sing your praises and as we open your holy word. Feed us with that word, we pray. We ask all this not because we think we deserve it, but we ask it in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing another of the school psalms from the past week, Psalm 134, the verses 1 and 2. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11. In this portion, the Apostle Paul describes some of the difficulties that he had to go through in his life preaching the gospel. Second Corinthians 11, we'll start from verse 12 and read through to the end of the chapter. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such, and he is referring also to the problem of the Judaizers, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. We'll sing together now from the prayer song of Psalm 83. We're going to sing the verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. It is a prayer against the enemies of Israel. And as we're dealing with the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, we may well think of his consideration also that these Judaizers, the preachers, trying to bring the Christians back into the law of Moses and have the Gentiles circumcised, that they too, for him, are the enemies of Israel. The verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 from this psalm. Might I suggest that if you didn't recall all the names mentioned there in that psalm, that would make for some interesting readings at table. Our text this morning you will find in the letter to the Galatians, Galatians 6. verses 11 through to the end of the book. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 74, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in antiquity, the time that the apostles were writing, it was customary to use a scribe to write your letters, somebody that could write well. The way that when I was growing up, we would use a typewriter, I guess, or today you would type on your computer. However, when you did that, when you wrote your letter, and you had somebody write it out nicely for you, you usually dictated that or gave the person that was writing it a good idea of what you wanted to say. It was customary to write the final paragraph of your letter yourself. That personal touch, if you will. And the Apostle Paul often does that also with his own letters, even as he explicitly tells us in the letter to the Galatians. See with what large letters I have written to you, or perhaps better translated, I am writing to you with my own hand. He's referring to this last section of the letter, which he has personally written out. We don't quite know why he used large letters. Some would perhaps speculate that it was because he had poor eyesight. Others would speculate, no, he's writing with large letters, and he's emphasizing the fact that he's doing that because what he has to say is so important. Whatever the case, Paul is showing the personal touch by writing the final section of this letter with his own hand. Now, as we consider that, it's good also to consider the way in which people in those days, and the Apostle Paul particularly, normally ended a letter to his churches. Normally, he would have certain things that he would like to say to any church that he was writing to. And if you compare the other letters of the Apostle Paul, you'll find these things. As here, of course, a farewell greeting, and a Christian one at that, grace and peace. Or, as we have here at the end, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's typical of the Apostle Paul. But other things that are typical of him, you don't find in this letter. What would you normally get in a letter of the Apostle Paul? You would normally get, for example, personal greetings. People mentioned by name, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, and the church here greets you. Nothing of that. You would normally get also a request for prayer. Pray for me, and he would perhaps say something about his own circumstance. No request for prayer here. You'd normally get an expression of the joy in the gospel. That's not here. You'd normally get a doxology, some words of praise to God. It's not there either. And that's telling. You see, reading Scripture and meditating upon it and thinking about it is not just what's actually there, but often it's also what's not there that's telling. And of course, we're reminded of the circumstances in which the apostle has had to write this letter. These are churches that he was personally privileged to found, but churches that are in danger of going over to a different teaching, a different gospel, as Paul calls it. Yes, they're still talking about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected and all the rest, but they have so transformed that gospel by what they're saying with respect to the law of Moses that for the apostle, this is not the gospel anymore. Requiring that the whole law of Moses be taken over, also for the Gentiles, that they be circumcised, and that there by implication their own righteousness be built up through obedience to all the cleanness laws and all the ceremonial rituals, the observance of days, seasons, and years, as he talked about in chapter 4. He says, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that you're reconciled to God, you are made just, made righteous, in other words, justified, because in and of yourselves, he says, we know we're all sinners, that you are justified by faith. Faith only, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And what that means is no observance of the law of Moses or any other law for that matter is going to put you in God's good books just because you've been doing the right laws. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is the only thing that will save us from God's anger, his wrath, for he is angry against sin. That's why the whole human race is condemned. And this is why Paul is so afraid that these Galatians are in danger of stepping over to another gospel. With the idea that, well, if we just get circumcised, we make sure we're doing the right laws, God will be pleased with us. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And only when you've started there, justified by faith alone, that you will be able to have the right spirit, the right heart to follow God in thankfulness, embracing his moral law through the power of the Spirit to lead a life that is pleasing to him, not thinking that you've become perfect. Jesus Christ is perfect. But showing thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, in this closing section of the letter, Paul talks about the fact that he bears in his own body, as he says in verse 17, the marks of the Lord Jesus. And that's sufficient if you know that, he says, that you should know, let nobody cause me trouble. And so I've summarized this sermon with that in mind, bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus. And we'll look at three key themes in this closing paragraph of Paul. Firstly, the question of self-interest versus trust in God. Secondly, crucifying the world. And thirdly, our new identity in Christ. Bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, then, the question of self-interest versus trust in God. Because does it strike you that, although in this letter, Paul has been dealing in quite a bit of detail with the teachings, with what you're supposed to be thinking in terms of our forefather Abraham, in terms of our relationship to the law of Moses. He's been dealing with a lot of what we would call theology, thinking about God and his word and how to understand that rightly. How are we supposed to look at the covenants? What about the law of Moses? What purpose did it have then if it's no longer functioning for us? What was God using it for? And what's our relationship with Abraham? And you remember also at the end the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. There's a lot of theology in this letter. But having said all that, having reasoned things out, the apostle turns in his final paragraph to what he suspects are the real motives of these Judaizers. You get that in verses 12 and 13. For it boils down to self-interest. As many as desire, he writes, to make a good showing in the flesh, good outward appearance, these, and he's talking about the Judaizers, these would compel you to be circumcised. Only, here comes the real reason, says Paul, not all this theology, not all this talk about the law of Moses, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They don't want to be persecuted. And you have to remember, despite what we know about the great persecutions of the early church by the Romans, that all came later. The persecution that you find in the New Testament times, in the pages of the book of Acts, mentioned in the book of Revelation, and sometimes even in the letters, all that persecution, that is coming not from the civil authorities, that is coming from Jews who do not accept Jesus to be the Messiah. They, in the first century, were the persecutors. Now, why were Jews so violent in persecuting the gospel, particularly the churches founded by the Apostle Paul and Paul himself? Because, of course, well, firstly, they saw in Paul a heretic in their own eyes. But it wasn't so much that Paul was saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the promised Messiah. Well, they were all kind of open to hearing that, whether they believed it or not. And everywhere where Paul went for the first time, of course, he got to preach in synagogues. That was fine, and you want to argue that Jesus is the Messiah? We'll listen to you. That's well and good. But where does the rub come, where that really turns to persecution? When Paul says, in Jesus Christ, you have complete salvation and forgiveness. And the law of Moses, the law of Moses that was given to us to bring us to Christ, is now in Christ, now that he's become king, done away with. And that was way too much for the Jews to swallow. And they persecuted violently both the Christian churches and particularly the Apostle Paul. You see, Christian churches that kept the law of Moses, made sure that any Gentiles that came in got circumcised, and they still paid their temple dues. They went to the temple for their sacrifices, and if they were living overseas, they paid their dues once a year for the temple tax. That's good. You might be a little bit funny kind of church, you know, believing there's Jesus and that sort of thing, but you're still a big part of us. You're an acceptable group within Judaism. But the moment you let go of the law of Moses and you say to the Gentiles, that's fine, you don't need to be circumcised, you don't need to keep the law of Moses, that's when it became unacceptable. Now, this eventually also had repercussions for the Christian churches with the Roman authorities. Why? Because, you see, the Romans liked to regulate matters in the empire, also with respect to religions and the right to assemble together. And they had long ago recognized and given the Jews the right to assemble together and the right not to participate in any of the other state religions that were around in any of the cities of the whole empire. The Jews had a special privilege. And they were tolerated officially by the Romans. And when Christianity came up for the first 100 years or so, the Romans were quite content to see the Christian churches, it's just another kind of Jewish sect. And so they were protected too. They had the right to assemble together. They had the right to have a stated day when they did not need to be summoned to court or go to work or go in the army. But the moment that the Jews really made it very plain, they do not belong to us, and they persecuted them and they kicked them out. And slowly on, the Romans began to see the Christians as, these people are not Jews. They're different. They don't have special privileges. Right. Then they're not allowed to assemble together. And then they don't have any rights. And that's when they began to be persecuted and rounded up. In fact, we have letters from a section of Turkey where there were quite a few Christians at the beginning of the second century, letters of a particular Roman governor, Plinius by name, who writes to the emperor because he's become a little bit concerned. He's had to execute hundreds and hundreds of Christians by following the rules, and he's tortured them and he's examined them to see what kinds of things they get up to, and he's no longer sure that he's doing the right thing. Because he's not found one that's really been a grand criminal. And he's just having to execute them left, right, and center because they will not conform. They will not, by and large, sacrifice to the emperor. We actually have the emperor's reply, which sadly enough was, no, go ahead, you're doing the right thing, keep going. Persecution was real. Even as it is today in certain countries where Christians are not tolerated. And that really does sort out a person's faith. As we've read, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be persecuted. He knew what freedoms he had given up to be a servant of the gospel. Because he had become convinced and convicted by the appearance of Jesus Christ himself to him on the way to Damascus that this was truth. And because it was truth, and because in Jesus Christ eternal life is bound up and the promise of resurrection from the dead, he was prepared to give his whole life for the gospel. And if he's persecuted in this life, what difference does it make? He's inheriting eternal life. And he looks at these Judaizers. And he sees here a group of people that on the one hand, yes, they want to confess Jesus as the Christ. But on the other hand, with all this teaching, what really underlies it, and this is what he is seeing, is a desire to be a Christian, but not be persecuted. Not dare to stand up against the Jews. And that Jewish persecution would, of course, eventually lead to Roman persecution. And don't forget, if you stayed as a Christian church accepted by Judaism, in other words, a Christian church that kept the law of Moses, you didn't have any problems with the Romans either. Self-interest, self-preservation. That's what the apostle sees here as an important underlying motivation. But secondly, he continues to write, verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they," these Judaizers, "they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." He's saying, by getting you guys to be circumcised, you Gentiles that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, they think they've got something to be proud about before God. They can boast. Look at all these converts we've made. And what are they doing? They're covering up their own insecurity. They are covering up their own real sense that they cannot keep the whole law of Moses. And although it's possible that Paul is thinking indeed of the actual impossibility of keeping God's law, the law of Moses, perfectly, I don't think here that's what he's getting at. Because it's not as if we can keep the moral law of God perfectly either. That's not the point he's making here. It's that those Judaizers, the ones circumcised, don't keep the law. I believe what he's getting at is the fact that any Jew living outside of Israel could not possibly hope to be able to keep the spirit and the letter of the whole law of Moses, even if you just keep that within the bounds of what is humanly possible. Because the law of Moses was written for God's people in the promised land. And when you live outside of the promised land, you can't be tithing, you can't be giving your first fruits anymore, because those laws only apply to the land in the promised land, to the land in Israel and Palestine. What's substituted for first fruits? A temple tax once a year. And all the laws of uncleanness, well, they're supposed to apply to you because you've got the opportunity as a ritually clean person to frequent the temple of God. Well, how often are you going to go to the temple if you're living in, for the ancient world, what was Timbuktu? Way out there in another country in the Mediterranean. It may also have something to do with the fact that the Apostle Paul himself, as a teenager, chose, because he wanted to be dedicated to God, chose to move to Jerusalem. He was brought up outside of Israel. He chose to move to Jerusalem to take his training there and to live there. And it's in Israel, of course, that we find him persecuting the Christian church. To be a faithful Jew, you need to live in the promised land. Every Jew knew that. Paul knew that. For him, it wasn't the answer. These Judaizers, they don't even themselves, and they should know it, keep the law appropriately, as it was intended. But they compensate with the idea that they've been able to circumcise so many others. Well, as I've said, brothers and sisters, Paul himself had to suffer much for the gospel of Christ, for the preaching of justification by faith, and not by the works of the law. And therefore he speaks in verse 17 of the marks of Jesus Christ in his body. Literally, that word marks in the Greek means tattoo incisions. But probably Paul's using that here to refer to the kinds of results in his body of the many persecutions that he had had to go through. Whether by stoning, when he was at least once left for dead, or perhaps the eye trouble as a result of the revelation of Jesus Christ to him on the way to Damascus. Many imprisonments with hunger, lack of clothing, suffering the cold as he's described to us. The marks of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ himself suffered everything unto the persecution of crucifixion. And Paul, in following that gospel, is also experiencing the pain and persecution that goes along with it, and points to self-interest. Now, I want us to think about that this morning. Because it just doesn't affect the Judaizers. It can affect each and every one of us. How often do we justify our actions very nicely with all kinds of reasonings that we've been able to think up? But what goes unsaid are questions of self-interest that have motivated what we have chosen to do or not to do. We're good at finding other better-sounding justifications for our actions, particularly, you know, when they concern money. Are we always totally honest in our financial dealings, particularly when it comes to tax time? How often do we feel, even if we don't go and make use of it, do we feel the crunch when, for example, big stores have massive sales that only apply to Sunday? And maybe if we can stop ourselves from getting influenced by that, do we then turn around and purchase our air tickets so that they're a little bit cheaper if we do just fly on the Lord's Day as well? And more convenient. You see, our sinful nature always wants the easy way out. And we too need to be on guard for that. And as Paul points to the Judaizers here, how that easy way out, that question of self-interest, has even totally infected their theology. It has pushed them to a kind of a teaching that is actually against the gospel. But it's a kind of teaching that they have embraced, because one of the great things about embracing that teaching is that by embracing it, you get to avoid persecution. How often are these unspoken motivations what's really behind why we are embracing a particular rationale or teaching? Because it can also affect the way we reason from the Bible. You don't have to look too far. Look only to our Dutch sister churches. Many there, obviously not everybody, but many, are justifying, for example, that churches ought to also embrace women in the offices of elder and minister, so that, they say, so that we can reach the community with the gospel. You see, they say, the community out there is egalitarian. Women and men all have the same functions, the same roles to play, and it's a stumbling block to the gospel if they were to come to a church where all of a sudden it's only men up the front here. Don't put a stumbling block in their way. Let's embrace this so that we can reach people with the gospel. So you've got a really nice theological justification and rationale for doing what you're doing. But the real question is it according to God's word? Or is there also something of self-interest in that? That I can stand up in society and not be pointed at as one of those misogynic people. One of those weirdos from that church grouping where women are still like, you know, the Middle Ages. It's nonsense, but to be honest, that is the kind of persecution that does happen in Holland. I lived there long enough to see that in politics and in newspapers again and again, people poking the finger at these conservative churches. Thankfully, I've not seen that in Australia. But that is part of the persecution, albeit a mild form. But you see, as churches, you get to avoid that if you embrace a teaching whereby you can stand up in society as normal in their eyes. The same thing applies to the reasoning of some that, well, we ought to embrace loving homosexual couples and allow them too at the Lord's table. For then too, you are normal in the eyes of society around you. And the rationale, if we do that too, you see, we can more easily reach them with the gospel. Well, I wonder if that's really the attitude of Scripture and of the Apostle Paul. And I look now to what he writes in verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Think about that. That is really strong language. The world, society out there, which is not Christian, which doesn't embrace Jesus Christ, has been crucified to me. In other words, I'm treating the world as if the world is hanging up on a cross, condemned as a criminal, worst possible punishment. That's what he's saying when he says the world has been crucified to me. That's the way I'm looking at it. In other words, not as a society that I want to get as close as possible to, so that when we're real buddies, I can share the gospel with them. Now, don't get me wrong, sharing the gospel with the world is an important part of the New Testament message. Don't anybody go away and say that this is what I was saying from the pulpit. What I am saying is that Scripture at the same time is saying you cannot be friends with the world. In fact, it needs to be as if it's crucified to us. And whether that's the ungodly polytheistic culture of Paul's day or the secular society of ours, that makes no difference. And I wonder how often we genuinely treat it in our minds as something that is abominable to God and therefore ought to be in our eyes as crucified. But you know, he turns it the other way around as well. And I to the world. In other words, that the world sees me as somebody condemned and crucified. Because they recognize that I am different to them. Well, there's a good test case. If we're walking around and hopefully we do have acquaintances, relations, people outside the world that we relate to on a frequent basis. They got to know us. Do they see you as different? So different, in fact, that there's a rub. And you see, where there's a rub, hopefully it's not because of your sinfulness, not because of the bad way you've been treating them. The Apostle Peter writes about that in his first letter. Don't ever let that be the case, he says. But they feel a rub because their consciences are pricked. Because they realize in their heart of hearts, you've got something, but they haven't. Reconciliation with God, the Creator, which gives us a hope for the future. And it's something that we would gladly offer to them. But it would mean for them embracing Jesus Christ. And that's a radical change. And that doesn't come easily. In fact, that only comes when the Spirit also is working in their hearts. Crucifying the world. You know, it was Jesus himself, when he prayed that so-called high priestly prayer in John 17, who says, and I quote, he's speaking to his heavenly Father, I have given them, his disciples, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Or I'm reminded of what the Apostle James says in chapter 4 of his letter. He asks us, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's saying you can't have it both ways. You can't be both friendly with God and friendly with the world. The moment you try being friendly with God, you've lost it with God. And you will find that when you give yourself to the Lord, there will be antagonism from the world. You know, the Apostle Paul is constantly reminding the churches in his letters to put away the deeds of the flesh. And here he is thinking of the worldly way of living, of doing things, going for the weekend, living it up, enjoying the things that are here and that are of an ephemeral nature. We talked about this a little bit at Catechism in the past week, pre-con, I think, about how to make that practical. And, you know, when we think about it, although it's certainly not the only thing, a big problem, obviously, with our culture and with our world that surrounds us has to be social media. It's talked about, it's written about, but not for nothing, because it does infect our lives. Not that I'm saying that anything is inherently evil in internet or the platforms of social media themselves, but it's the way we use them. Even just the amount of time that we could spend with them, whether it's Facebooking or YouTubing or whatever, when you think of the time that God has given us on this earth to be used for the furtherance of his kingdom. And of course, I'm not saying that we're not allowed to recreate and to have rest. Of course we are. We also need, though, to look to the quality of that rest. And whether our rest and recreation is really just an excuse for dabbling with the world for a little bit of time. But of course, more seriously also is the undue influence that media has in our lives. I think I talked about that a little bit last week as well. When we're watching films or movies, and even if we've removed those that are explicitly blasphemous or have explicit sexual things, we are still being infected with a portrayal of life that is not the life that God would have us lead. How many modern television programs or modern films just have nonchalantly there in the plot a gay couple? Or a presentation of sexuality outside of marriage that is deemed to be completely normal? And I come back to what Paul's saying here. The world is crucified for me. And I think if we take that to heart, if we meditate upon it and then look at our own lives, we all have areas that we can look at and think, I need to reform. And we need to protect ourselves by any means. Doesn't the Lord Jesus himself say in the Sermon on the Mount, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out, throw it from you. And of course, he's not talking absolutely literally there. We'd have no eyes left, would we? But he is saying we need to be radical in the way that we deal with sinfulness and with our own sinful hearts. Because we ought not to think that if we were to just go and, let's say, move to the middle of Australia and go and live in the desert as Christians, we had no contact with the world whatsoever, that it would all be great. We'd all be taking our sinful natures with us. And, of course, we'd have no opportunity to shine that light of the gospel to the people around us. It's not about having no contact with people that are not Christians anymore. We need to be sharing this gospel, but we also need to be protecting ourselves from sin by any means. And if that means if we have a weakness for viewing the wrong things on the internet, for example, that we need to protect ourselves by any means necessary to get that out of our lives, whether it be by some kind of filtering or internet protection or some kind of supervised protection. We need to dare to admit that we too have sinful nature and that we need the help of brothers and sisters. Now, I've said self-examination is an important thing here. And again, you ought not to think that it's just internet or just media that is the problem. But it's a big one in the scheme of things. The main point here is that we take to heart the language of the Apostle Paul, that the world is crucified to us and we to the world. That brings me to the final point this morning, our new identity in Christ. Paul says in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. What's he talking about? This is language he also uses in other letters. The new creation is what Jesus Christ makes of us. When he brings us to himself, when he reconciles us with God, he says, you become a new creature. Your old sinful man is being put off, and you are putting on a new man, created in the image of Christ Jesus. That's why we talk about becoming more and more transformed by God's word and spirit so that we become like Jesus Christ, for his spirit dwells within us. And know that doesn't remove your character as an individual, but it does remove the sinfulness of that character. As more and more we walk in the footsteps, as it were, of Christ himself and become that new creation that we have to be acceptable to God. That's what justification by faith is all about, that we put on Jesus Christ, that we trust him and him alone. But that needs to infiltrate our thinking about ourselves. You know, so often in society and also in the church, we can get hung up on what people think about us, or hung up about who I really am. Am I important? Am I this or that or different or weird? And we forget to ask ourselves that crucial question: what does God think of me? And God says, if you've embraced my son Jesus Christ, you are mine. I'm your father. You're my son. You are precious to me, precious enough that the blood of my only son, Jesus Christ, could flow for you. And I've given you this life, and I've given you opportunities and gifts and talents to serve me where you are now. And even if nobody else sees that service, it's not the point. I see it. And I am there every day giving you the strength that you need. You see, society tells us a different story, doesn't it? The world. One of the things that the world tells us these days is that you're defined by your sexuality. And even the whole society is having to talk now about what LGBTs and I don't know what other letters, whether you're lesbian, gay, or whatever. But that's supposed to define who you are. And then you can have a Christian struggling with these sorts of feelings. It happens. And if they're listening to society, they're hearing, oh, I'm gay. That's who I am. Which is nonsense. Nobody is gay, just as little as somebody is hetero. We are children of God, redeemed in Jesus Christ, and we all have a sinful nature, and we will all be struggling against that, but we have become a new creation in him. And who I am has nothing to do with my sexuality or anything else that society is trying to tell me defines me. As Paul is trying to say here in his letter, it's not about whether you're circumcised and you're not circumcised, or you're male and you're female, chapter 3, verse 28, or you're a slave, I'm a master. Or you're an Aussie and I'm a Kiwi, or Dutch, or whatever. We belong to Jesus Christ. And we need to be seeing ourselves in that light. A new identity that makes me really important and treasured in the eyes of God. And that's what it's about. Let us then, brothers and sisters, not be afraid of bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus, whatever they may be in God's providence for our lives. For he gives us that new identity. And he's argued in this letter, we, by faith, are children of Abraham. That's why I also believe why it makes most sense when you read Paul saying, as he does in verse 16, mercy be upon those that walk according to this rule, peace and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. I think better translated, even upon the Israel of God. For what he's been talking about in this letter is that the real Israel of God, those who are the children of Abraham, those who are of the line of Sarah and not of Hagar, they're not the Jews by physical descent. They are those that have embraced the faith of Abraham in Jesus Christ. And let us rejoice in that new identity that has been given to us. And therefore, in thankfulness, crucify the world and examine ourselves that we are indeed trusting in God and not acting out of self-interest. May He grant us by His Word and Spirit eyes indeed to see who we really are and to serve Him with a true and a genuine spirit. Amen. Let's sing together from hymn 74, the verses 1 and 2. On behalf of Consistory, there are the following announcements. The Consistory will meet with the deacons Monday evening, 7:30 p.m, Lord willing. And the Lord willing, we will celebrate the Holy Supper next Sunday morning. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, lest anyone eat and drink condemnation upon themselves by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, you are called to examine yourselves. As we confess in Lord's Day 30, only those may come to the table who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weaknesses are covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and mend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Let us come before our Lord in a prayer of thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came down to this world, that he was prepared to die that cruel death of the cross on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, for the assurance of salvation that we may have when we embrace him by faith, that we may know that you see your Son and his perfection, his righteousness in us, and that we are deemed to be your children, not because of our sinless perfection, for we do not have that, but because of the sinless perfection of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would grant us that faith and increase our faith and our trust in you. Grant us, Lord, the honesty to examine ourselves, particularly as we prepare for, once again, that celebration of the Lord's Supper, that we may indeed root out anything that looks like friendship with the world in our lives, that we may be pure and dedicated to you. And grant that so, Lord, we may be people who can indeed spread that light of the gospel to others around us, not as hypocrites, but as people who are in the process of being transformed by your Spirit. We pray, therefore, that you would also bless our interactions with others, that you may indeed open our eyes to the opportunities that you give us to spread this gospel. At the same time, Lord, keep us distinct from the world, that we may not be infected by it. We pray, Lord, for the various activities in the coming week. We pray for the catechisms. We pray for your blessing upon the Christian schools. We pray for the meeting of elders and deacons tomorrow evening, that you would grant them also the wisdom they need to deliberate on matters concerning our congregation here, and to shepherd us in a way that is glorifying to you and edifying to us as a congregation. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the upcoming synod. We ask that you would grant your wisdom to the delegates, both from Australia and from sister churches abroad. We pray particularly, Lord, that you would grant the wisdom also in dealing with sister church relations, and in particular those in the Netherlands. We ask that you would continue to be with our brothers and sisters there, that you would give them a clear mind and understanding of your word, and a desire to truly follow you in that word, even if it means that the world despises them and us. Grant them the fortitude and the wisdom to stand up also in the situation in the churches that has come about there. Grant repentance where that is needed. Be also with those who work for change in a positive way, that the churches may be led back, even yet at this late stage, to your word. Lord, we pray too that you would be with each and every one of us in our own battle against sin, and that you would grant us what we need. Grant particularly, Lord, that we would dare to follow your Son and to be radical about that, to confess our sin, even to each other when there is need for that, that you would make us humble so that your Spirit would be truly manifest in the congregation. We pray also, Lord, for those combating things that we may not be aware of. We ask for those who struggle against anxieties. We ask for those who are struggling with physical sicknesses. We pray particularly again, Lord, that you would be with family Van Rongen, that you would continue to bless the treatments that our sister Leonie is receiving, that you'd be with Steve, her husband, and also with the children. We pray for others, Lord, who indeed are also experiencing infirmities, that you would grant us all what we need, that we would serve you in the joy of the gospel, whatever is placed in your providence upon our paths. We ask, therefore, that you'd be with us particularly today. as we find our rest, our true rest in you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find in Psalm 134, verse 3. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.